We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these covenants we're about to note and help us to incorporate these into our concept of your promises to us, your contracts to us, that will be fulfilled for those who have not only faith in you, but trust in your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to take a look at some pertinent covenants. Not all of them, but most. We start with the Abrahamic covenant. And as I mentioned to you before we stop first session, that the Abrahamic covenant has four paragraphs. We won't go through them. You can do that at your leisure. I've given you all of the verses that are related to it, but some things that we do need to observe about it. First of all, there are certain aspects of the covenant that were especially pertinent to Abraham. He would first of all have a son. Secondly, he would be the father of numerous descendants, Genesis 17:16. He would be the founder of a great nation, namely Israel. That's noted first of all in Genesis 12:2. And fourthly, he would receive divine protection according to Genesis 12:3. That's the anti-Semitic paragraph of the contract. This is the first mention of the fact that you are not to in any way be anti-Semitic. Now, when Abraham received this, he therefore was involved in the plan of God that would have phenomenal repercussions. He's going to wind up being a Jew. And as a Jew, he is going to fall under great satanic pressure because it is through the Jewish people that the Messiah emerges as an entity in the Davidic line. And then ultimately in the incarnation and finally the cross and so on. To somehow destroy the Jew becomes an extremely important concept in the invisible war. So when Christians especially become anti-Semitic, it is one of the most ill thought out concepts. I remember when I was a kid, and I think maybe I've told you this before, I used to go to the men's Sunday school class of my dad on Father and Son Sunday. And I never will forget the day that some passage was being discussed and one of the fellows made the comment that the Jews killed Jesus. Well, that's poor scholarship. Somebody had not done the job of teaching this man, and I'm sure he said so because he wanted to defend the Lord. Fine, but he was wrong. Jesus was not killed by anybody. He gave up his spirit. And there was the Jewish hierarchy was involved in persuading Pilate to execute him. So you have not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles who were involved in this whole thing. But then if you go to Isaiah 53, which I promise you one day we'll get back to, you can find out that all of this was prophesied. So it was coming down the pike, and it was absolutely necessary that it occur so that we could have salvation. And so although the cross was a gruesome concept and idea, it was brutally executed by the Romans for decades, but it was necessary. There are a lot of things that are bad in life that in the long haul you determine was necessary. So that's the idea, that anti-Semitism has no place, especially in the Christian way of life. You say, well, I know a bunch of Jews that this, that, and the other thing. Well, how many Gentiles do you know that are this, that, and the other thing? We're all human with sin natures, but to be anti-Semitic is to contribute to the satanic strategy to rid this earth of them. So that's Genesis 12:3. Abraham believed these things so that by age 120, he had complete trust in the fact that God had a purpose for his life, and his duty was to follow divine direction without question or doubt. Get to that point, to where you are oriented to divine desire without question or doubt. Then you're ready to move forward with humility. You don't have to grit your teeth and say, I'm going to do it for Jesus. You just do it because that's the thing to do. There are some things that you organize in your soul is the right thing to do, and then that's what you do because that's who you are. And that's the goal, is to get to the point where you do it because it's the right thing to do, not because you just have to, you know, buckle down when sucky and go out there and get it done. Therefore, when told to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham was prepared to lift up as a sacrifice on a Pharaoh his only son Isaac. Now to the point. This was an act of being justified by his works before the Supreme Court of Heaven under the principle of experiential sanctification. A diagram. I've buttered this one up from the last time you saw it. Problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance. Let's take point Y. You're born back here. You're heathen at that point. And then you come to point Y, which is salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone results in imputed righteousness. You have the righteousness of God, which opens up a grace pipeline through which logistical supply comes. You are justified by a judicial act of God. Because you have His righteousness, you're justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Therefore, that is called positional sanctification. You are positionally in Christ, who is resurrected. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. You are positionally in Him. What does it mean by positionally? It means that although you are not with Him in heaven, He indwells you. You are going to be eventually transferred into His presence at physical death. Therefore, since you are in Him, you possess all of the attributes that He possesses in His resurrection life. And therefore, that is positionally the case for you. But temporarily, you're left here to do your duty, to grow in grace, and to move into experiential sanctification. Now, you start out as a rookie. Rookies start here. Rookies have to learn the basics. You have to learn the rebound technique to get in fellowship. So many people don't understand this, and they bring down a great deal of grief on pastors that emphasize it. What actually do you have against confessing your sins to God? How can you argue this? That's the first step. Get spiritually oriented. Then you have the filling of the Holy Spirit at that point, and He becomes the teacher. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So unless He's teaching you as you inculcate information from a pastor teacher or an electronic contrivance, if He's not teaching you, then you're just getting academic information. Sign up for the Bible as literature. Then the first problem-solving device for a rookie in the church age is maximum spirituality in the Old Testament. The faith rest technique, where you claim a promise or a covenant in the case of Abraham, and then you have a doctrinal rationale associated with that. His was the Abrahamic covenant. And then the doctrinal conclusion is, for example, relating his mandate to take Isaac and execute him, is that God will provide a substitute. And so that's the faith rest drill he executed at that point. And that is called justification by works. What if he had not done that? There is a justification that occurs through spiritual growth. You're justified before the thinking of the judge when you begin to think like the judge and make decisions as the judge would have you make them. And therefore, you're justified before him as a believer. There are so many believers today that do not know the Word of God and do a lot of works in order to impress God, but it's human good that eventuates into evil. They're not being justified by their works. They are instead receiving discipline for their works. So you have experiential sanctification. In other words, through experience that is provided by the devil's world, you have opportunities to apply what you know. As you grow in grace and make good decisions from that position of strength, then you are being justified by your works before God, who observes how you inculcate truth and then apply that truth to your life. When you do this according to His desires and leadership, then you're being justified in your Christian way of life by the works you perform. That's what James is talking about in chapter 2. He's not talking about justification by faith, which is what happens at the moment of salvation. Yet there are those who go into James and haul out these verses and claim that you have to work for salvation. You do not. You have to work in the Christian way of life under the filling of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the Word of God that you know in order to make those decisions that advance the concept of victory in the angelic conflict for your personal life and for the benefit of others, including the client nation. That is being justified by works. And then this moves through spiritual adolescence, spiritual adulthood, and spiritual winter up here at the occupation with Christ category. That's the high ground. That's pleroma. And then when you die, it's ultimate sanctification. Eventually, that is maxed out with a resurrection body. So when we look at James and it talks about justification by works, it's talking about the Christian way of life and your advance in it or not. So that diagram gives us the gist of what's going on in James. So let's look at a major problem-solving device for Abraham. Because of Abraham's spiritual maturity, he was able to praise God and His Word through the execution of the faith rest drill. You praise God as an offering by applying His Word to your life. He honors that in the decree. Phase one, he claimed a promise, actually the several promises contained in the Abrahamic covenant. That is a contract that is going to be kept by God regardless of what Abraham does. He could have been a spiritual loser, but he's going to wind up having this son called Isaac. That's a fact because it's in the contract. It doesn't matter whether he's justified by works. God is going to see to it that Isaac gets to maturity, has a wife, and has children. Jacob, to be precise. Phase two. Let's go back to our phases here. This is phase two here. And the faith rest drill is here. His doctrinal rationales were based on, one, the essence of God. He is veracious, and therefore he cannot lie. God has veracity. He cannot lie. So if he tells Abraham something that he's going to do, then Abraham believes that. Number two, the plan of God. He, through Isaac, will produce a great nation. It's in the contract. Number three, the policy of God. He will accomplish this through grace. Could Abraham rewire himself? No. Miracle through grace. Isaac is born. Isaac makes it to maturity. He's not executed on Moriah. God provided a substitute. Abraham knew that. Therefore, Isaac has Jacob. Jacob's name was changed at some point to Israel. And then Israel had 12 sons that were the fathers, let's say, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes, they went into Egypt as a family and came out as a nation. And once they crossed the little bitter lake into the Hornada, that was the kickoff point for the dispensation of Israel. And at that point, things begin to heat up in the angelic conflict, even to a greater degree than before. So phase three, I will rest on these rationales and do what I'm told, knowing the outcome will fulfill God's perfect plan and purpose. And how did it fill the plan and purpose? Abraham was a mature believer and therefore was functioning on the thinking of the judge, which was advantageous for the Israelites at the very beginning of their history. He is a Jew, but the Jews aren't Israelites yet. The Israelites come from the 12 tribes. And then they cross the water, they get in the Hornada. Joshua leads them across the Jordan River into Canaan. He fights several battles. He wins the victories and sets up Israel. And therefore, the people who live there are called Israelites, Jews before. Now, this entire process is designed to bring the solution for man's sin problem into the world in the person of the Messiah. That's the whole process, and why Lucifer is so against all of this is it is his job. He was given the heads up in Genesis 3:15 that there's going to be someone who is going to get you, buddy. Genesis 3:15. And it's going to be through the woman, through childbirth. She's going to bite the bullet in childbirth, but she's doing her duty to get another person into the human race. So let's take a look at this. Adam to Shem. Here's the line. This is the warfare. This is what Lucifer wants to stop. This is what God's covenants guarantee he won't be able to do. Seth becomes the line, and that runs down to Shem, Noah's son, that becomes the Semitic. So you have Shem to Abraham. This is the Adamic line. This is the Semitic line, starting with Shem. And so you run this down to Abram. Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. Now that is the Semitic line. It becomes Jewish when Abraham's name is changed. And that moves you over here to this column. It takes you from Abraham down to David. That's the Jewish line. And David, of course, he's in house of David. And his sons, Nathan and, of course, legally, Solomon, they're going to have the lines that lead to Joseph and Mary. And they will be Joseph, the legal parent, Mary, the actual mother of the humanity of Christ. She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the humanity, the true humanity of Christ. So you can put up your bric-a-brac. This entire process is designed to bring the solution for man's problem into the world in the person of the Messiah. And that's what the Davidic line does. Now, the Messianic line will develop through a progression of covenants, the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Davidic, and new. So the Adamic covenant comes next that we'll study. It guarantees that the Messiah will enter history through procreation, and that is cited in Genesis 3:15. This is that verse where everything becomes clear to Lucifer. Now, he's just had a victory in the garden a few verses up where he slick-tongued the woman to eat the forbidden fruit. He used some propaganda on that occasion that is used today. People actually believe that they can be God themselves because they're so smart. And they believe that they are the most intelligent people around because they went to an Ivy League school. That's where you go in order to be completely brainwashed into the dark side. The Adamic covenant guarantees the Messiah will enter history through procreation. This is cited in Genesis 3:15. It begins, I. This is Jesus and the theophany. Jesus Christ is the one carrying on this conversation with the original parents, as well as Lucifer. I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, Isha, and between your seed, that's fallen angels, Lucifer's army, and her seed, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union. He shall crush your head, that's Operation Footstool, Psalm 110, verse 1, compared with the coup d'etat in Revelation 21 through 3, where Lucifer is overthrown finally. And you shall bruise him on the heel. That will be the crucifixion, for example, in John 19. Now, that let the cat out of the sack. At this point, Lucifer knows what he has to do. He has got to stop this bloodline business. Let's go back up here. There are a lot of people he can kill here. And all of these people, at some point, are under great pressure from the dark side. Any one of these taken out, then you've got a problem. In eternity past, in divine decree, God puts a wall of fire around these people. They survived in the invisible war. They survived in order to procreate Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Joel, Noah, and Shem. Joel's not involved. These people survived. And then you have another group that has to survive, and then another. and then all the way down to Joseph and Mary. It was a war that these specific individuals were up against, and it came from the dark side. And I'm telling you that no group of people have been under greater pressure in the history of the world than the Jews and those who preceded them. These Gentiles beginning with Adam. Gentiles when Abraham was just a Semitic line kind of a guy. And then the Davidic line, that's when it really intensified. So the Noahic covenant directs the line of Messiah from Adam's son Seth to Noah's son Shem. This narrows the line of Christ so that it is neither Hamitic nor Japhetic, but now Semitic. Note Genesis 9:26 compared with 11:10 through 29. Now the next again is the Abrahamic covenant. It sets up a progeny that runs from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, thus narrowing the line of Messiah away from the Semitic line to the Jewish line. See Genesis 15:8 compared with 26:3 through 4 for Isaac, and then Genesis 35:12 where it's transferred to Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. He has 12 sons, the 12 sons of Israel that became the 12 tribes of Israel. Then the Davidic covenant. This is based on two passages that narrow the line of Christ within the Jewish line in general, first to the tribe of Judah, and then to the house of David. First of all, Jacob's prophetic blessings, and secondly, Nathan's prophecy to David. First of all, Jacob in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. You've got the father here. He is going to give blessings to his sons. This is Jacob. He's got 12 sons, and each one of them is going to receive a blessing from him. One of his sons is named Judah. Now, he's not the firstborn. But a father can evaluate his sons as they grow up and enter adulthood. And he can learn what the idiosyncrasies are of each. Fred over here is strong in this category, where Bob is this strong in another category. And I will not ask Bob to do what Fred can do and vice versa. And with 12 sons, he had been able to draw a personality profile on each one of them. The one that he was able to discern had the leadership abilities and qualities was Judah. He was not the firstborn, but he's the guy that God motivated him to recognize as leadership. So that's what we're seeing when it gets down to Judah. You can read this whole passage if you want. When it gets down to Judah, this is what he has to say. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Had got it kicked off pretty good there. He's not the firstborn. Your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons, meaning your brothers, shall bow down to you. That means he's royalty. We've got a king line going here. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. A couch means to lie in ambush, by the way. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? You do know that Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, that is kingship, royalty, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, meaning Judah, until Shiloh comes, second advent of Messiah. And to him, this Shiloh, meaning Jesus, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, the regathering of Israel at the second advent. Where the full bore of the Abrahamic, Palestinian, and Davidic covenants will be employed. The Jews will then occupy a piece of real estate between the Nile River and the Euphrates from present-day Turkey to the Persian Gulf. Capital, Jerusalem. Now let's look at David. Judah now has put into operation all of this. And it's come down to the fact that we get down to David. See, I wanted to check him off right there. And it comes down to David. So we're going to narrow things again. Your house, your dynasty, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And your throne, meaning your royalty, shall be established forever. So this is a portion of the prophecy that Nathan gives to David in this particular passage. But this is where it nets it out at the very bottom. This is where it says your house, meaning your dynasty, your rulership, your kingship, and your kingdom, namely Israel, shall endure forever before me. And your throne, your royal line, shall be established forever, forever through Christ, the Messiah. Then we have the new covenant. It was given to Jeremiah, and it guarantees the fulfillment of all God's unconditional covenants. It is fulfilled in two stages. Number one, during the incarnation, it is fulfilled by the provision of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And secondly, during the millennium, when all Israel is regathered into the land promised in the Abrahamic covenant. In this particular environment, we have some inversion that I think is interesting to look at. I want to give you a few points on this that are not in your notes. But we have an inversion that occurs away from the dispensation of Israel into the church age and then back to Israel in the millennial kingdom. There's an inversion of thought and leadership and orientation to truth. So by definition, an inversion is a reversal of order, a reversal of position, and a reversal of rulership, meaning the relationship that one has. All three categories are included in a great inversion concept. First of all, the inversion of relationship. Gentiles are believers in Christ. Jews are rejecters of Christ. This is what goes on in the church age. Gentiles are believers in Christ. Jews reject Christ. Secondly, inversion of position. Gentiles possess the perfect righteousness of God by faith in Christ, while Jews possess works righteousness from keeping the law. Thirdly, the inversion of order. The times of the Gentiles precede the millennial reign of Christ. As a result of the inversion, the church age precedes the restoration and regathering of Israel at the second advent. That's why there can be no Jewish client nation in the church age. And finally, the Jewish age found Israel as the client nation and the Gentiles being evangelized by Jews. The church age finds Gentile nations as client nations and the Jews being evangelized by Gentiles. The new covenant restores the preeminence of Israel as the client nation. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers, meaning the Mosaic law, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. In other words, he didn't betray them, they betrayed him. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the tribulation, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their cardias I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We're inverting away from the church age dominance back to Israel. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me in the millennium, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, although Abraham was not familiar with the new covenant, he was up to speed regarding the others. Therefore, his complete confidence in the veracity of these guarantees from God gave him the courage to lift up Isaac as an unoffered offering to God. These covenants he understood. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and so on. He didn't know about David yet, quite obviously. He didn't know the new covenant, quite obviously. But he understood the two that came to him. There's going to be a people, and there's going to be a piece of real estate. He believed that. So Isaac was a teaching aid regarding the ultimate efficacious offering by Jesus on the cross. That entire episode on Moriah involving Isaac had a lot of shadows that direct you to the cross. Isaac, therefore, being an innocent sacrifice who was put on the wood in order to therefore demonstrate to God in that particular case that Abraham had advanced to justification by works. And he provided the substitute. He provided a substitute at Calvary. He provided a substitute so that we would have eternal life through faith alone in him. And when the Lord's earthly ministry was completed, he gathered his apostles on the Mount of Olives, and after a brief conversation, he ascended into heaven. Luke describes Jesus' ascent with a word used in both testaments in context having to do with offering sacrifices to God. And I think midweek, I gave you a heads up on the Septuagint. It is the Koine Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore, oftentimes you can get a better understanding of an Old Testament passage by going to the Septuagint to see how it was translated into the Koine. There is therefore a way to see how the Jewish rabbis down in Alexandria viewed certain passages. So when you run across in Luke 24:51 this word anaphero, then you see that it has to do basically with offering up some sacrifice or presenting an offering to God. We see in Luke 24:51 this concept. While he was blessing them, that's Jesus, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Carried up is the imperfect passive indicative of anaphero, to be lifted up as an offering. In other words, the ultimate sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And now that he has been honored by the resurrection, proving the fact that God was propitiated with his work, he now is actually going to be lifted up in resurrection body to the throne room in heaven. He is the ultimate offering for the entire human race. And God will receive him, and then he will order him to sit down at his right hand. That's called the session. So whereas Abraham was willing to lift up Isaac as an anaphero offering, he was stopped by the Lord's order to stay his hand. This is a teaching aid. This is a demonstration and an illustration of what is coming in the future. Abraham got that. But what happened in the process is he was willing to demonstrate from his belief in the Word of God and its veracity that he could go through with this horrible order to sacrifice his son and do so knowing God would provide a substitute. And therefore, what we learn from it is God has provided the ultimate substitute in Jesus Christ. So the true sacrifice was yet to come, but would do so through the progeny of Isaac, a Jew, whose grandson, Judah, would continue the messianic line through the house of David. The one lifted up on Calvary was the perfect offering for the sins of the world. In resurrection body, our Lord was lifted up for the final time to be presented at the altar located at command headquarters. Jesus Christ is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated. That means that he is no longer active on the battlefield on planet Earth. His influence quite obviously is. He will not return to the battlefield until the second advent. He will return to the air for his body, the church, at the rapture, which we hopefully will occur this afternoon, but don't count on it. You think you can do whatever you want to do because you're going to get out of here this afternoon. Well, you probably aren't. Some of you may get out of here, but not at the rapture. So be careful on the freeways. People out there trying to kill you. I'll start this afternoon, by the way. I'm one of those you have to get out of the way of. But he doesn't come to the earth at the rapture. We meet him in the air. So that's not really a purebred Christophany. I mean, he doesn't come here. We go there. And then we go to heaven, and we have to run through that deal called the Evaluation Tribunal. Some of you will be very excited to see what goes on there and who gets blistered and who doesn't. And you think, that was not justification by works right there, was it? No, it wasn't. I don't think there's going to be any snickering, though. We don't have a sin nature anymore, so we're not going to do that, are we? No. In late May of AD 33, Jesus exited this universe and presently resides in the throne room of heaven, his humanity having been seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, being seated at the right hand of the Father is called session. Okay? That's the next doctrine we note. So what we're doing is we're doing everything having to do with his post-resurrection experiences. This is obviously post-resurrection. He has ascended. We've just seen that on a Pharaoh. Now we are going to have him seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, the verse that we're going to kick this off with, there'll be other verses, that this is not going to be as short as you think, as most things are not as short as you think. The verse we're going to is Psalm 110, verse 1. I'll give you a heads up on it, and I'll shut up, and you can go home. But it starts off with a superscription, a Psalm of David. That's important because there are about 75 Davidic Psalms, and some of them are identified as Davidic, this being one. Verse 1 reads, "The Lord," and you'll see that that has what you call small caps there in your font. That's important. "The Lord Jehovah," God the Father, "says to the Lord," lowercase, O-R-D, "Adonai," Jesus Christ, "sit," cal imperative, "at my right hand," when, "until," second advent, "I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's where we crank it up next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We do pray that the Holy Spirit would inspire us regarding the things we've noted, that you are in heaven, you mean what you say, and what you say is in the decree. Our job is to put confidence in those things that you have recorded in your immutable word, use it as a path of least resistance so that we might be justified by works. Motivate and encourage us as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.